Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. The following sermon was given by Father Ryan Jones on February 5th, 2017, the fifth Sunday after Epiphany.
Our gospel reading this morning came from Matthew chapter 5, that Kyle just read for us. Chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, you may be aware, are often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. They could equally be called the Jesus Manifesto. Over the course of these three chapters, Jesus gives his disciples a series of pictures and instructions about what an alternative community reconstructed around himself looks like in practice. And you will inevitably find yourself perplexed if you approach this section of scripture as an individual looking for moral instruction. To use theological language, what Jesus is doing is he is reconstituting Israel around himself. Previously, Israel had been constructed around Torah, the law. And now, as the living embodiment of Torah, Jesus is reconstructing Israel around himself. And that's why you see Jesus say throughout this section of scripture, he says, "You have heard it was said," speaking of the Torah, dot, dot, dot. And then he says, "But I tell you," and then he adds his own teaching there. Every dimension of what Jesus is saying is about this new life in a new community, the reconstructed Israel around himself. The section that we're considering today features a series of three metaphors. There are three metaphors that Jesus uses to capture the various dimensions of the mission and purpose of this community that he is, again, constructing around himself. This community, which is in formation during Jesus' life and ministry, continues on after his death and resurrection in the power of the Spirit as the church. So what we're talking about and what he's talking about has direct application to us. So grab your Bible if you don't have it, open already, and we're going to just look at these first few verses here. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot." So the first of the three metaphors that Jesus gives us for the mission and purpose of his community is that of being salt. Now, it might be important to point out that in the Greek, when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," the "you" there is plural. Y'all, as they say in the South, right? That's a y'all moment right there. This whole thing, this whole passage, Jesus is not addressing individuals. He is addressing the whole community of his disciples as a whole community. All right, so what does it mean to be the salt of the earth? I read a portion of a book this week called Salt, A World History. It was an eye-opening read for me because I didn't realize how important salt has been to the history of our world. From the beginning of history until about 100 years ago, salt was one of the most important and sought-after commodities. Numerous wars had been fought over the production, trade, and taxation of salt. In fact, entire empires have risen and fallen on the back of salt. Even as recently as this last century, you might remember that the British tried to control India with a policy of taxation on salt. And this was what led Gandhi to organize civil disobedience, where he did what's called the Dandi March, where they marched over a long trip to go to this place where salt naturally occurred in the earth and harvest it on their own so that they didn't have to actually buy it from the British who were taxing it. And it was an act of civil disobedience. It was illegal to harvest salt from the earth because the British said so. Thousands of people were imprisoned because of this, but eventually it all led to the downfall of the British Empire, at least its place in India. So salt has played a major geopolitical role in our world. But you have to realize that salt's importance is not so much in how it makes food taste, but rather that it is essential for life. On a cellular level, salt is vital for the human body to work properly. An adult human being, this is just sort of random trivia here, an adult human being contains about 3 or 4 salt shakers full of salt. If you were to like break yourself down chemically, you contain 3 to 4 salt shakers full of salt in yourself. Isn't that interesting? I thought it was fascinating. Yeah, interesting also, more salt trivia, I learned that individual human beings consume somewhere between just under 1 pound of salt to about 15 pounds of salt a year. And the actual amount depends on where you live and what you eat and how much you sweat. So if you live in a place where it is hot and you do manual labor, you need a lot more salt. If you eat a lot of red meat, you don't need so much salt because a lot of the salt is coming through the meat itself. Anyway, I just thought this was interesting. It really doesn't get us any closer to what Jesus means by being salt, but I just thought I had to share. I don't know. I was interested. So what does Jesus mean by calling us salt? There are as many as 14,000 different known uses for salt. But in the ancient world, the primary use of salt was for the purpose of preservation. Without refrigeration, food, especially meat, would spoil very quickly. So salt was used as a means of preserving food. This is also why salt was used by the Egyptians to preserve mummies. It keeps microorganisms from causing decay. So one way to articulate the meaning of being called to be salt would be thinking of our mission as a preservation of something. The second most common use of salt is the one more familiar to us, which is enhancing and intensifying its surroundings. So we're familiar with this in food. When you want to add flavor, when you want to bring out flavor, you add salt, and it has an intensifying effect of the flavor. It also has an intensifying effect on other settings. For instance, if you want your water to boil at a higher temperature, what do? You put salt in it, right? Which raises the boiling point. And if you're in an area where it snows a lot, you notice they throw salt on the road, which lowers the temperature at which water freezes, quite significantly, actually, which is interesting. So salt intensifies whatever it comes in contact with. So Jesus seems to be saying that his distinctive community will have a preservation effect on the world and an intensification or enhancing effect on the world. So let's talk about this more for a moment, because I think there's some interesting nuances to this. First of all, Jesus teaches that we must be distinct from the world. Salt that loses its saltiness is of no use. Our usefulness in the world is in direct correlation to our otherness from the world. But secondly, what Jesus means by us being salt can only be come to have any meaning if we're in close proximity to the world. So salt that remains in a salt shaker is of no use. That means the church cannot be escapist. We are always a church in the world. Let's talk for a moment about the preserving and enhancing bit. If in fact, it is the fact that what Jesus means salt is that we have an enhancing effect. So we need to get into that. We need to get into the goodness of God's creation. Wherever you look in the world, there is goodness and there is beauty, and it all traces its source back to the original goodness of God's creation. If you were in catechesis formation this morning, we talked about this already. And this goodness is not just seen in sunsets or in beautiful flowers. It can be seen in how various cultures have developed practices of generosity, of hospitality, of order and of justice. And you can see some of this goodness in the wide variety, for example, of food that is here in San Francisco. We're known as one of the foodie capitals of the world. And people love to eat here because there is so much variety, so many different cultural forms of food here. And we look at that and we go, that's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing. So it seems that Jesus imagined his distinctive people as agents to preserve and enhance the goodness of creation wherever they found it. Now, this requires a kind of nuance and humility that has sadly often been lacking in the church. We probably all know of stories where missionaries attempted to destroy an entire culture in the name of Christ. They tried to transport a colonizing understanding of culture. And this is, of course, a tragic misunderstanding of what Jesus means by salt. There's a famous story, not of a Christian, but of a Muslim caliph I'm using this by way of illustration of what is really wrong here. This Muslim caliph encountered the great ancient library of Alexandria, which was the incredible library of the ancient world. It was massive. And when he came there, he said, well, if there's anything true in this library, it's already been said in the Quran. And if there's anything different, then it's heresy. And so he burned the entire library of Alexandria, which, if you know me and my love for books, is a tragedy I'm mourning. That is not how Jesus told us to approach the world. That's an example of an extreme wrong way to go about it. We are called to preserve and enhance the goodness and beauty found in the world, recognizing in it the echoes of God's good creation. Ultimately, the story of the Bible ends with the book of Revelation telling us that the people entering the New Jerusalem bring with them what Revelation says is the glory of the nations. These are the preserved and enhanced aspects of God's original creation that are going to continue on in the new creation. New creation is nothing less than a redemption of all that God has redeemed in the first creation. It might be more than that, it certainly will be, but it's nothing less than that. But clearly there's a sorting out process that needs to happen. We have to discern what is good, which is challenging. And to be honest, this is something that shouldn't merely be done at the level of individuals. This ought to be a communal discernment. Because if we're honest, it's quite difficult to know how to do this well. For example, here in San Francisco, sometimes we're so quick to embrace and uncritically absorb elements of the city and its culture that we lose our saltiness. And when this happens, it's clear that there is nothing actually different about how we approach life in terms of business or how we view money or how we understand relationships or bodily life. We have nothing to offer but some quaint and abstract intellectual ideas about a long ago forgotten Jesus. So erring on the side of accommodation is the quickest way to render yourself superfluous to God's mission. If you overly accommodate and absorb pieces of the culture that are actually opposed to who you say you are, then you have nothing to say. But on the other side, it's easy for some of us, in the name of resistance, to become overly hostile to a culture and to see things, even though we might see that a culture is not clearly Christian, we might be hostile even to the point of missing the good and the beautiful elements of our city and its prevailing culture. And this is, of course, unfortunate. This is another one of those places where having a thorough knowledge of the history of the church can be really helpful, because there are many examples of both how the church has done this poorly and how it has done it really well in other cases. One example that I find really interesting is how Christians have repurposed buildings. They repurpose buildings in paganism on a regular basis. For example, I have a picture here of the Pantheon in Rome. If you know anything about the Pantheon, you know that it was built around the time of Jesus, actually, by the Romans, and it was built as a temple to every god. It was a pagan temple. But then later on, in about the 7th century, it was converted to become a church. And as a result, it's one of the most well-preserved ancient buildings in the world. It's a beautiful, it's a story of the goodness and beauty of architecture being redeemed and incorporated into the Christian story. So this is an example of preservation and the enhancement dimension of being salt. Now, Christianity at its best has been able to take a hold of the good that already exists in culture, whether that be a building, whether that be a feast or a cultural practice or art or music or craftsmanship of some kind or food or whatever it is. And then to enhance it, this is the key piece, enhance it by placing it within the salvation story of Christ. This doesn't mean that everything can be wholesale adopted or baptized into Christianity. There are many aspects of every culture that obstruct or undermine the gospel. And knowing how to discern which elements of the culture to resist and which elements to be incorporated into Christian faith is not always easy, as I've been saying. Oftentimes we need the help of Christians from another culture to come and help us see where we have accommodated ourselves. This is the missionary nature of the church. It is from the whole world, and so different cultures are able to help each other see where they have accommodated. My experience is that as Christians, we often are highly reactive to certain parts of culture that run against Christianity, while being completely unaware that we are absorbing whole other parts that are a serious accommodation to Christian faithfulness. Oftentimes this happens at the level of paradigms. We see something at the surface we're bothered by, but we don't recognize that there's an entire paradigm that we bought into. So you can see the call to be salt is multidimensional, and it is quite nuanced. It's the call to be distinctive in a way that is redemptive. Let's look briefly at the other two metaphors to see what else they may add to this picture. Jesus says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world." So not only are we called to be salt, we're called to be light. When I was a kid, I was given one of those paint the night sky on your ceiling kits. You ever see those before? They were really popular when I was about 10. And I got one. And what it is, if you don't know, it's this paint that looks white, but when you paint it on the ceiling, it has a luminescent property to it. And it glows in the dark. And I was really excited about this when I was a kid. I didn't actually care about getting the constellations right. They had these whole like little holes that you could, like, you set the piece of paper up and you actually make the constellations. I didn't care about that. I just wanted stars on my ceiling. So I just painted a bunch of spots on my ceiling with it. And then before I would go to bed, I would turn on all the lights in my room as bright as they would go. And sometimes I'd even hold a flashlight up right over the spots themselves and get them all really charged up. And then I would shut off the lights and lay on my bed and look up at the whole night sky above my bed, slowly fading over time. I think this is a good image for what Jesus means by calling his followers light. It's not accidental that the Gospels first and foremost identify Jesus as the light of the world himself. He in turn calls his distinctive community to be the light of the world. But we're not generating our own light. It's borrowed light. Together, we're charged up by the light of Christ in order to glow in the darkness. But we have to be charged and recharged and renewed again and again. Now, this idea of being light is not original with Jesus, actually. It's part of the calling of Israel that seems to have gotten lost. Israel was to be this luminescent community. It was to a light to enlighten the nations, as Isaiah says. Or I have this other verse from Isaiah where the promise is that nations will come to your light, mighty kings will come to your radiance. The distinctive community of disciples is to have a luminescent quality to it. We're called to shine in the darkness. And again, this description of Jesus' followers is meant to highlight the community's distinctiveness, not so much individual distinctiveness, but communal distinctiveness. While salt is about intermingling and being dispersed, the image of light is about separation, about a stark contrast, about dividing light and dark. The whole purpose of light is to overcome darkness and to illumine what cannot be seen. This is what Jesus is after with what he says in verse 15, by the way. He says, "No one after lighting a lamp puts it under a bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Did you catch the purpose of light, according to Jesus? The purpose of our works is to illumine the glory of the Father, to allow those who are not followers of Jesus to glorify God. It's not to make us look good. It's not even primarily, and this is confusing to some people, it's not even primarily to improve or enlighten society. Being a community of light is about becoming collectively transparent to the glory of the Father. The final metaphor that Jesus uses is easy to miss because it's buried in the middle of what he says about light. It comes in verse 14. It's this phrase, "A city built on a hill cannot be hid." A city on a hill is, once again, a collective image. No individual can be a city on a hill. A city has a robust, interconnected life together. A city is not merely a random collection of individuals who show up somewhere at the same time. That's just a long line of the DMV. A city has unity and diversity. It requires a division of labor. It has a shared infrastructure. It has a shared concern for safety and flourishing. In short, it has what we talk around here a lot about. It has a culture. To be a city is to have a social existence together that marks us and defines us. And this is not incidental to Jesus' vision for the purpose of his people. The mission of Jesus is to create a distinctive society centered around himself, as I keep saying again and again, in reference to himself. That's why our mission of our church is all of life in reference to Christ. He is the center. This community is built around him. But how is this missional? Isn't mission about going out and doing stuff? Remember that it is Jesus who said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That is right at the foundation of Jesus' mission. Jesus sets the context of mission in terms of forming a community of love. And as we've been talking about it in our formation catechesis time, the big picture vision of what God is up to is communion. That's his mission. That's where the story ends. Now, we should be honest and admit that this metaphor is very challenging to us in our context. We live in a city that, if you know anything about San Francisco or the history of it, it was put on the map by the gold rush. It's a town that has a miner culture. A miner, I don't mean M-I-N-O-R. I mean M-I-N-E-R. Miner, like as in people who dig stuff, right? Miners are people who go somewhere in order to extract what they're looking for and then abandon the place. And that's what happens again and again in this city. And the churches in this town have reflected the same problem. I'm convinced that this minor culture is the single greatest obstacle to the mission of Christ going forward here in San Francisco. So-called churches, which consist merely of a series of gatherings of individuals, can never take on the winsomeness of a city on a hill. They just can't. There's not enough of a sense of vitality or solidarity or camaraderie or fellowship to create a community that could ever act as salt and light with any kind of effectiveness. A city on a hill stands out. People know it's there. They're curious about it. It has a sense of inner life and a strong sense of identity to it. There's a beauty and a mystique about it. And I just have to wonder if any of our unbelieving friends actually think that about what we're doing. I once had a coworker a number of years ago, and I was working in real estate. And she would constantly talk about her family members. She clearly loved her family a lot. She told me stories about her husband. She told me about her son. She told me about her parents who lived with her. Every day I heard these stories about her family. And it made me curious. I began to feel like I would never really truly understand my coworker until I got to know and I got to meet and spend some time with people in her family. It was so clear to me that her identity was deeply bound up with them. And to get to know them would be, in a way, to understand her. This is the kind of thing that Jesus intends to be the shape of the mission of the church. That our identity would be so intimately bound up with a group of others that our coworkers and our neighbors would realize that they will never truly understand us unless they meet the rest of our family, until they get to see that city that we're a part of. And that's why our vision for church is much more robust than some of you are used to encountering. We're working really hard to establish an actual community, not in our own strength. It has to be in the strength of the Spirit. We want an actual community, a city on a hill, an extended family that operates as the distinctive household of God in this place. We're not just satisfied to be a community where people show up for 90 minutes on a Sunday to receive their fill of religious goods and services. We're not the DMV. We want to become a real city on a hill. So what we're doing at Formation Catechesis is an attempt to articulate how central this communal element is to the whole vision of Christian salvation. Many of us were given really deeply inadequate and unhelpful paradigms of faith that have suggested to us that Christian salvation is first of all individual, and then secondarily a communal piece can be added as a later supplement or maybe as a pragmatic element. And that is just patently false. It is not good theology. And many of us got that woven into us very early on, and we're having to untangle that. Christian salvation is communion. It is incorporation into the city on a hill. It is enculturation and assimilation into and participation in the body of Christ. That is what salvation looks like. And it's through our holistic, passionate participation in the distinctive people of God that God is saving the world. It's not through our individual heroics that God is saving the world. As Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is he who is building us in the power of the Spirit into a distinctive people, a savory, luminescent city on a hill. This is God's means of bringing about salvation, both ours and the whole world's. And so let me end with this question. What is it that is preventing you from fully entering into this vision of us being formed together as a city on a hill? What is it that is keeping you from communion? What are the structures of our life, the habits, the patterns, the rhythms that keep us from really being this vision of what Jesus calls us to be? I have to wonder if there's something incredibly beautiful that God is calling us to that we are sometimes resistant to because we cannot see it. We cannot imagine it. And so we have to celebrate the little glimpses where we have of it. Sometimes those glimpses happen on Sunday morning here. Sometimes they happen in a table group, and there's this beautiful sense in which lives are being formed together, and it's so inspiring. Sometimes they happen when we are serving together and serving the poor. There's ways in which we need to practice this life together. We need to be creative about how do we actually get ourselves a taste of this so that we know how good it is. One example of this that I'll mention later on, but I'll just briefly mention now, is we have explored something that sounds a little crazy, and so just bear with me on this. We have this idea of trying to practice being a city on a hill, more like a village. This is not weird or cultish, so just put your like filters away for a second here. I know, it sounds crazy. We have actually had this idea that we are going to invite a bunch of us to try to spend a week of time together and to try to do it in a way that is actually going to form a community life that is distinctive so that we can practice it and understand it in a different way and bring it back into the city and try to actually live it out in a more robust way. It's just one possible way. There's lots of ways this could happen, but you'll hear more about this later on. But I want you to hear it in this context. It is not a retreat. It is an attempt to actually embody a vision that Jesus has given us for what it means to be the people of God. And however we can begin to do that, whatever it takes, that's what we need to lean into, because that's what God is doing in the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to the Eucharist podcast. You can check us out online at www.eucharistsf.org or come worship with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.